This morning's scripture reading is found in Acts chapter 16, verses 27 through 34. Acts 16, 27 to 34. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. It's Acts 16, 27 through 34.
It's always a good opportunity to be up here to study God's Word, to present God's Word to you. I hope that you have your Bibles open this morning, that you follow along closely as we talk about the lesson that I've prepared this morning. I want to thank Chris for reading Acts 16 for us this morning. Verses 27 through 34 kind of gives us the midway point, or maybe kind of the tail end point, if you will, of studying about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. There was a term used many times in this context, especially verses 31 through 34, all his or his house or all his house. That's a significant term, and if it's not, then it should be to each and every one of us. There is a teaching out there that some of you may be aware of, some of you may not be aware of, that this phrase, his house or his household, means that everyone in that household, including those who were infants, would have become saved people, would have become Christians. We need to ask ourselves the question, is that really the case? Does this term that we find used in the Bible, his house or his household, really mean that newborn children and 2- and 3-year-old toddlers have to be baptized to be saved? Is that what this term really means? This is a term that's used frequently in the book of Acts, at least in the conversion of three households that we read of in the Bible. So what I want us to do this morning is examine this subject, his house or all his house. What does this mean? What's the context in which it's used? And does this really mean that newborn children have to become Christians? First of all, I want us to understand again that this concept or this idea of household conversion is nothing new. First of all, we understand from Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 that the text tells us the household of Cornelius was converted. Now, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, I'm going to read directly off my charts here, but if you would, please make sure that you follow along in your Bibles. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, the text tells us that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his house. So not just Cornelius, but all his house, it says, feared God. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter was called on the carpet, as it were, for preaching to the Gentiles, Peter was here with six witnesses of the Jews, and he gave an account of what happened. And I find it interesting that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, Luke records, "Who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house." So this word of God not only had to be taught to Cornelius, but also to Cornelius' household for them to be saved as well. Not just Cornelius himself, but his house. And as we study the account later on, we know that Cornelius and his household did indeed respond. Now, in Acts chapter 16, we also understand that a woman by the name of Lydia was converted, her and her household. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, the text tells us, "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying," and of course, she had Paul and company stay with her after she and her household were converted. So we see that not just Lydia, but her household was converted. And of course, we're going to study about later this morning the Philippian jailer. Now, as the story goes, of course, Paul and Silas run across this young maiden who had a spirit of divination in her. And she was following them around saying, they're preaching the truth, they're servants of the one true God. She did this for days and it really began to trouble Paul. So Paul cast this spirit of divination out. The text later tells us that this woman, this young maiden, brought her masters a lot of money. So her masters took Paul and Silas, drugged them before the magistrates. They were in trouble before the magistrates. And these people gave to the magistrates all kinds of charges against Paul and Silas. So ultimately, Paul and Silas ended up getting beaten with rods, and then they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was told, you make sure that you keep a close watch on them. So they were not just in prison, they were in the innermost part of it. So not just being thrown in prison, but they were in the deepest, darkest part of it, as it were. And this is where some significant things happen that have a very positive effect on the Philippian jailer and his family. In verse 31 of Acts 16, the text tells us, and they said, believe, and I apologize, I left the letter Y out there. I thought I had all my mistakes out of my charts, but I missed one. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. This is what Paul and Silas told the jailer right after the earthquake when he rushed in. Verse 32, and they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. So this happens after that fact. So the jailer was taught, and all that were in his house. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's the jailer doing those things for Paul and Silas, and was baptized, he and all his immediately. So the jailer and all his were baptized. And verse 34, and he brought them up into his house. Now, this is a case where we're talking about his actual home, and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house. Now we're talking about his house, his family, having believed in God. So we see with Cornelius, we see with Lydia, and we see with the Philippian jailer, this idea of not just one person being taught and believing and becoming a Christian, but the idea of their households with them becoming children of God. Now, what does this mean? Does this really mean that even infants and little toddlers had to be baptized? First of all, to understand that and even talk about that, to go further with it, I want us to go on pause for a minute and just talk in general about the idea of infant baptism. This idea of infant baptism stems from something that we would call original sin. Now, if you're not that familiar with just religious history of denominations in general, there's a theory out there called Calvinism that teaches that man is born totally depraved. That didn't really originate with John Calvin, although he gets a lot of the credit for it. It goes even further back to a man named Augustine, who, as I understand it, began to wonder, why have I done the things that I've done? Why am I the way that I am? So, unfortunately, he drew an erroneous conclusion that he was born bad from the very beginning, and there's nothing that he could ever do to change his state, and he's responsible not only for what he did, but for what his parents did, because there's some weird transformation of the guilt of sin from your parents to you, so the minute you're born into this world, you're already doomed. That's the general gist of the idea. It's practiced among many denominations, Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans, others. But it stems again from this false idea of original sin. And I apologize, I told myself I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but I'm talking ahead of my charts, so bear with me while I get myself caught up. Now, part of the problem with this idea is that it stems from a misunderstanding of many passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And one of them that I found on a website that we're going to look at in just a moment is Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, which says, through one man sin entered into the world. And as a matter of fact, at the very top heading of this website here, saintaquinas.com, this passage is listed exactly how I have as I have it quoted. Then this is part of a long paragraph of things that it says. Now, I apologize if this font is not large enough for you to read it from there in the pews. I wanted to get all of this on one chart because it's a little easier for me to read on one chart. It is on the charts that you have, or if you want a larger copy of it, I will be glad to make sure that you get a copy of it. But this website from St. Thomas Aquinas Forum, the title of this particular webpage is The Doctrine of Original Sin. It says, Adam's sin brought devastating consequences, death and the upset of the harmonious balance between God, man, and creation. In addition, the will of man is forever weakened by the first sin. Original sin, the loss of original justice and holiness, impacted the progeny of Adam and Eve through weakness of will. Man no longer harbors original justice and holiness and instead is drawn toward evil and selfish pleasures. We call this weakness of the will concupiscence. The continuing temptations of Satan and the loss of the gifts of original holiness and justice marred the soul of Adam, and as he is the head of the human race, all of his descendants were likewise convicted. The stain of original sin is inherited by all humans at the moment of conception and brings its effects of ignorance, concupiscence, death, and suffering. Now, key in on a couple of things here. The loss of the gifts of original holiness and justice. And then he says, and as he is the head of the human race, all of his descendants were likewise convicted. Interesting term. The stain of original sin is inherited, interesting term, by all humans at the moment of conception. So you see this idea that mom and dad were bad, so I've inherited something from them, even though I wasn't the one that did the things that they did, I'm still responsible for it. So what this leads to is this idea that people believe they need to baptize their children because their infants and their little young ones are responsible for what they did and their parents, clear back to Adam and Eve. Now, I just want to cite a couple of quotations here from a few denominational websites that I found where some people give some reasoning behind why they baptize children. This one is a quote from Pope Francis' Angelus Address on January 12, 2014. And I got this off of the website of St. Mary's Catholic Church right here in Lancaster. Every child who is born is a gift of joy and of hope, and every child who is baptized is a miracle of the faith and a feast for the family of God. I find that interesting, a miracle of the faith. Now, this one, I looked up what the Presbyterian religion teaches, and I got this just off of PresbyterianMission.org. And they said, we Presbyterians emphasize the covenant aspect of baptism. When we baptize infants, we emphasize God's gracious movement toward human beings connected to us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think we see, brethren, a pattern here building of the ideas that originally started with Augustine and, of course, got famous with John Calvin and have filtered all the way down. This idea of original sin, that you're responsible for things that really you're not responsible for. So therefore, there has to be some need to sprinkle water on a newborn child's head so that if it dies, it won't end up being lost because of original sin being transferred to this child. Now, we need to pause here and ask ourselves the question, does the Bible really teach this or not? There's a lot of verses we could bring up in the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, that I think clearly refute this idea. But what is God's accountability? What is God's concept of accountability? Who does God say is accountable? In Old Testament times, the prophet Ezekiel said some very profound things in Ezekiel chapter 18. In verse 20, I think this verse is one of the best that we could ever turn to dispel this idea of original sin. The prophet said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. I'm not asking for a verbal response, but I'm going to ask a question that I want you to think about. Who did God say is responsible for their transgressions? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, the one who sins is responsible for what they did. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. I'm not responsible for things my dad did when he was a teenager before I was ever a twinkle in his eye. My dad is responsible to God for those things. I'm responsible to God for the things that I've done. And each and every one of you are responsible to God as an individual for the things that you have done. So friends, this idea of original sin is completely foreign to God's Word. And if this passage doesn't nail it, then I don't know what does. Now, if we can understand what God's concept of accountability is, and then we go back to this question, what does it mean when it says that a household was converted? He and all his house were baptized thereafter, so on and so forth, loosely paraphrased. What does that mean? Does that mean that infants in those households would have been baptized? What does this mean? I think, brethren, that we can very simply understand this by examining very easily and carefully the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And this account is so simple, but yet it's so profound. I want us to understand two fundamental things about the conversion of the jailer. Number one, the jailer and his house were taught. Acts chapter 16 and verse 32. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. So the jailer was taught. Now friends, let's ask the question, how was the jailer and his family taught? Now, first of all, brethren, before the whole family is involved, I want us to notice initially that while the jailer was keeping watch over Paul and Silas, verse 25, let's read the text. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening unto them. These prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas. Now here they are in the deepest, darkest part of a prison, in a not so nice place, with their feet fast in stocks. They're not in a very comfortable position. And yet they're singing hymns unto God. All these other prisoners are able to listen. And I think, frankly, and by necessary implication, the jailer heard some things too. When we look at this account in verse 30, we'll actually begin in verse 29. The text tells us, and he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, why would the Philippian jailer have asked that question if he didn't know he needed saving? Maybe that jailer heard a few things while they were singing himself. Why would he have asked that kind of question? Because he understood something. And he also understood that that earthquake was no random shifting of the tectonic plates. There was something more behind that earthquake. The Lord was behind that earthquake. And, pun intended, the jailer had his foundation shook, top to bottom. So, we also want to understand, brethren, that singing, and I just want to take a quick sidebar here, is a very powerful teaching tool. Every time we assemble, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, we sing, don't we? Yes, we do. We're not only praising and worshiping God, but we're also teaching each other. We're encouraging each other. And for those who are visiting with us, we're also teaching and encouraging them. If you would with me real quickly, just turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. In Colossians, chapter 3, in verse 16... And I almost went to the wrong book. That would have been good to read the wrong verse. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the text says, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. So you see, teaching and admonishing is done with singing, isn't it? So all of those prisoners and even the jailer, they were being taught when they were hearing these two men in a deep, dark prison praising God. So teaching was done by singing. We don't ever want to overlook that. But we also need to notice that after the fact, the jailer and his household were taught by Paul and Silas. Back in Acts chapter 16 and verse 32, in verse 30, the jailer asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, they tell him who to believe in. And in verse 32, it says, "And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house." So now we have what we might call formal teaching, or sit-down teaching, if you will, where now they're working together in a dedicated way to sit and study and talk about God's word. Verse 32, "And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house." Now, brethren, let's notice something here. It says that teaching was not only done to the jailer, but all who were in his house. Now, let's pause for just a minute here and think about this. If teaching was done for the jailer and for all those in his house, if you're going to teach, what are you going to do? You're going to present information. You're going to present facts. You're going to present evidence. You're going to give information. And those people have to hear it. They have to understand it. And they have to process it. So for somebody to be taught, they have to be mature enough and responsible enough to understand and comprehend that information. Can an infant do that? No. But people who are of an accountable age can. So are Paul and Silas teaching newborn infants here, or are they teaching responsible, accountable, mature people? I think the case for the latter is quite clear. All his house. Now, they were taught, let's move on. They were not only taught, but they were also taught who to believe in. In verse 31, the text tells us, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." You see, there's that phrase again, thy house. Paul and Silas told him, you want to be saved? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your house. How can an infant believe in someone when an infant has no ability to process that kind of information? Well, friends, an infant just can't do that. But mature, responsible, accountable people can. Now, friends, we've talked about the fact that the Philippian jailer and his house had to be taught. But after teaching, what then did they have to do? Here comes part number two. They had to respond to the teaching. Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 33. Now, I want us, brethren, to notice the jailer's initial response again. In verse 29, still in the prison, "And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See, I find it very interesting that hearing these men in prison singing and praising God, and now witnessing and experiencing this earthquake, which was totally out of the norm, this jailer has understood something. He's processed information, and I like what the text says, how he sprang in. I can picture an athlete crouched down in something like a horse stance, ready to move, like a volleyball player or a football player ready to run. You see the jailer here springing in after this has happened. There's urgency to this. He understands something. He's afraid for his life. And he understands that these events are tied to the God that these men serve. And he knows that he's not in a good position before their God. And he wants to know who he is and how to be saved. No infant is capable of that, brethren. Only responsible, mature people are. Now, not only the initial response needs to be noted, but What else did they do? The jailer and his house, what did they do? In verse 33, the text tells us, "And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his immediately." So we see that the jailer took them the same hour of the night. He took care of them. He cleaned them up. He washed their stripes. And evidently, he and all his, that is, his household, responded to what they were taught, because they understood something. They were taught something. They considered it. They studied it. They understood it. And they responded to it. Now, friends, understanding that they were taught and they responded, what kind of conclusions can we draw from this? Brethren, number one, we need to understand that these people, the jailer and his house, had to hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." If somebody's going to believe, they have to hear, and what they have to hear is the Word of Christ. If Mickey were to sit at a kitchen table with a mother holding a newborn child and he were to preach the gospel, mom can process that information. Can that child process that information? Can that child understand who God is? Can that child understand their accountability before God? Absolutely not. What other conclusions can we draw? Friends, the people who were taught had the intelligence and maturity to understand what they heard. A 2 or 3 year old child does not understand that accountability before God. A newborn child does not understand that accountability before God. And as a matter of fact, a newborn child is in perfect harmony and fellowship with God because that child has not reached an age of accountability yet. Now that raises a serious question. When does that age of accountability come? And no doubt faithful Christian parents wonder that about their own children. They want to see them make the right decisions. They teach them. They encourage them in the right direction. And you want to see them make that decision. And I have no doubt it's hard to watch them and want to see them make that decision. But you also realize they have to have a proper understanding of the Word and of their accountability before God, so that they can properly render obedience to that message in the gospel. Every child is going to grow at a different rate, understand things at a different rate, so that age of accountability is going to come at a different time for different children. That's just the way life works. There is no verse that says, once a child hits said age, that's it, and they are now accountable. Now, we understand from the get-go, God expects people to teach their children the right ways, and parents are clearly responsible for that. But that child has to come to that knowledge of God's Word and have that understanding. That light bulb needs to come on. Those fingers need to snap. This idea of accountability has to click. Then that child has a decision to make. Either continue sin or acknowledge their sin, humble themselves before God, and repent of their sins. But for a household like the household of Cornelius or Lydia or the jailer to render obedience to the gospel, they first have to have the intelligence and maturity to understand what they heard. So the household of the jailer being converted here is not the baptism of infants or a 1.5-year-old child. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You see, take that verse and look at it backwards. The preacher's going to preach. The hearers have to hear it. Based on that information, they have to process that information, and when they make the determination to believe it, now they have to call on the name of the Lord. And by the way, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 tells us how Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to call on the name of the Lord. That involves baptism. You don't read anywhere in the Bible where somebody says, "Say a sinner's prayer." Now, folks, we understand that besides processing that information and hearing it, they had to believe it. What did Paul and Silas tell this jailer in Acts 16 and verse 31? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Now, this concept of belief here and how this term is used, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Very short while here. But they had to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do we think for 1 minute that a 3-day-old child can understand who Jesus is? That He came to this world, lived without sin, and died for the sins of mankind? Absolutely not. But mature, intelligent people can, and that's what God calls on us to do. Now, folks, they also had to respond to it. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, the text says, "And He took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his immediately." You see, when these people responded, when the jailer responded, "he and all his immediately," we see what the jailer did first of all. He washed their stripes. We're going to talk in just a minute about what that's evidence of. And he was baptized and all his. So the jailer wasn't only baptized, but all his were. Now, and they did so immediately. Now, where did this idea of baptism come from all of a sudden? I thought just a few verses back, Paul and Silas just said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, thou and thy house." It involved baptism, didn't it? Now, brethren, understanding these conclusions, what was this process that the jailer and his household had to follow? I think, brethren, again, this is so simple, so plain. Brethren, first of all, they had to hear the Word of God. The jailer initially by singing when he was in the prison watching them and those other prisoners in there. And after that fact, through formal teaching, the jailer and his house were taught by Paul and by Silas. They had to believe what they were taught. Just like Paul and Silas told that jailer, "You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, thou and thy house, and you will be saved." They had to repent of their sins. And the fact that the jailer washed their stripes, brethren, is a clear inference of the fact that the jailer did repent. Whenever we study conversions out of the book of Acts, we need to understand that this idea of a necessary inference is a powerful thing, and God intends for us to use it to derive truth out of the Scripture. There's three ways that we understand Bible authority. A direct statement, where God says, "Do this," or "Don't do that." An approved apostolic example, that's where we see the apostles setting forth things that the churches were to learn and follow, and we see them doing good things, and that key there is approved. We see instances where some apostles did some things at times that were not approved, and they were reprimanded for it. So it has to be an approved apostolic example. And then we have what's called a necessary inference, where there are facts and evidence presented, and those facts and evidence are so clear-cut in what they show that it not only points you to, but it forces you, without any other direction to go, it forces you to one and only one conclusion. Now, this jailer is washing the stripes of these two men, Paul and Silas. That is evidence, that's an inference, a necessary inference of the fact that they repented. Now, let's talk about another necessary inference here. Even though the text here in Acts 16 does not say that they made the confession, we absolutely know that they did. They had to have done it. How would we know that? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Did Paul teach the brethren at Rome that confession was necessary? Absolutely. Now, would he have taught that to the jailer and his household? Sure. Paul's not going to teach one thing to one group of people and then something different to this group of people over here. Now, let's prove that statement. How do we know that that's true? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." You see, Paul taught the same thing everywhere he went. He didn't go over here and say you have to be baptized, then walk over here and say you don't have to be baptized. He didn't tell this group of people you've got to repent, but then tell this group of people you don't have to repent. So even though the text does not give us the specific account of the jailer and his family making the confession, we know they had to have done it. So that is a clear, necessary inference that they were taught to make the confession, and they did. Can an infant make that confession? Is an infant responsible for that? Friend, the answer is no. But mature, intelligent people are, who can understand their condition before God. And now, brethren, finally, we need to understand that baptism was administered to the jailer and all his immediately. Acts 16 and verse 33. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately." If I had a $10 bill for every time I had a tract on my door or in my mailbox or on my car window that said all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer and you're saved, and it says nothing about baptism, I'd be a pretty rich man by now. When you look at the cases of conversion in the book of Acts, you're going to find baptism with every one of them, because baptism is necessary. You see this word here, immediately? If it wasn't necessary, why the immediacy of it? If it's really not important, or it's just to join the church of your choice, but all you have to do is confess to be saved, why the immediacy of it? And as a matter of fact, remember when Paul and Silas told the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved," in verse 31. Now all of a sudden here, in verse 33, we see baptism cropping up. Let's talk about another necessary inference. Where did they learn about this baptism from, and why did they submit to it? Because after they were told who to believe in, when they taught them how that happens and what's necessary, Paul and Silas taught these people about the necessity of baptism. So, what does this mean, brethren? The Bible oftentimes uses this word belief or believed as an all-encompassing term to talk about doing all of these things to become a Christian. So this word belief doesn't just mean mentally accepting the facts and then that's all you have to do. It uses it in a way that describes the process of obedience. If all they had to do was mentally accept the fact that Jesus is Lord and that was it, then I think we could safely say that the text could be cut off right at the end of verse 31 and we could go into Acts chapter 17 and cut the rest of it out. No, because telling them who to believe in was just the start. Now they had to learn the who, where, when, why, and how, and that's what the teaching for the jailer and his household accomplished. That, friends, is what it means to believe. Now let's ask the question, can an infant do this? No. If by chance the jailer did have an infant or a toddler in his house who was sitting at the table at candlelight listening to Paul and Silas preach, I can guarantee you that infant did not have its head poured with water, because that infant could not believe, but the jailer and his household could. So, friends, the necessary inference is, the forced conclusion is, in the case of the Philippian jailer, as we focused on this morning, we could also look at Lydia and her household. We could look at Cornelius and his household and all the neighbors and acquaintances that he invited to come and hear the gospel. These people were converted because they were old enough and mature enough to understand their condition before God. Each and every one of them was accountable, which is why each and every one of them had to be preached to, which means each and every one of them had the maturity and the ability to understand it and respond to it. Then, friends, the conclusion is this idea of original sin is not found anywhere in the Bible. Adam and Eve messed up. But what's getting overlooked is the fact that each and every one of us has this gift from God called free will. God doesn't want robots. He wants us to choose to serve Him. He gave Adam and Eve a choice in the garden, and they made the wrong choice. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and talked about how we were by nature children of wrath. That verse also gets grossly misused. By nature just means habit. How many of us have habits? How many of you brush your teeth before you get in the shower or after you get out of the shower? Do you brush your teeth right after dinner or before you go to bed? In other words, you have regular habits that you follow. By nature, children of wrath means that mankind, each and every individual human being, has made the choice to sin and to sin habitually. That doesn't mean that you were given a bum rap from the beginning and there's nothing that you can do about it. Why would God command me to repent if I have no ability to repent of something that I'm not even responsible for? Friends, each and every one of us will stand before God as an individual to answer for how we have lived our lives. I'm not going to answer for what my dad did or his dad or his dad or his dad as far back as we want to go, all the way up to Adam and Eve. Or all the way back, I should say. I'm going to be at that judgment bar, James Hicks, alone, at the feet of the Lord on His throne to be judged. Leonardo's not going to be able to step in and put in a good word for me. Randy Childs can't do it. Randy Bowles can't do it. Dave Bramhall can't do it. I will be there by myself to give an account for what I have done, because I am responsible for what I've done. And this idea of original sin is not found anywhere in the Bible. A household is converted because those in the household who are old enough and mature enough to understand their condition before God are pricked in their hearts by the message and make an honest choice to change their lives and respond to the gospel. Now, folks, we need to make the point that today the process for us to be saved is the same as it was back in New Testament times. I think Mickey's told a story at some point about somebody saying, you know, I wish I could be saved like Saul was on the road to Damascus. How many times have we studied conversions in the book of Acts? The Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. One of the qualifications of being an apostle was seeing the Lord. Well, that qualified Saul of Tarsus seeing the Lord, but was he a Christian at that point? No. He had to go into Damascus, blind and without food for days, and then after his sight's restored, Ananias tells him what he has to do. And by the way, in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is reaccounting that instance of his conversion in Damascus, not on the road, but in Damascus, Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, that's how you call on the name of the Lord. So this process of conversion, brethren, is just the same. Now, yes, the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he now believed in the one who he was formerly severely persecuting and all the people who followed him. Yes, God caused an earthquake that made the jailer wake up and realize some things. When you look at instances like that, or how about when the Spirit told Philip, you go find this eunuch that's traveling and you go preach to him. There were some things like that that happened, but you know what those things did? They brought the student and the teacher together. But what did the teacher do? He had to teach the Word, because it's the Word of God that contains the power to save man. Study 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're not living in the age of the miraculous anymore. God is not going to cause some miracle to happen to make somebody become a Christian. That does not mean that certain events may not happen by chance that might get your attention. I remember when Anthony Hernandez obeyed the gospel. I was right back here in the back of the building. Anthony was right over there in the corner, and he walked up to me, real nervous. You could hear it in his voice. And he said, "You know, James, you got a minute?" And I said, "Yeah." And he told me that he'd been in a car accident, and he'd been seriously thinking about some things, and he looked jarred. He did. And he told me he wanted to be baptized. I went and I talked to Chris and Mickey immediately. And I think that was before the Bible class, or maybe it was before the assembly started. We had a baptism. Sometimes events of tragedy, natural disasters, car accidents, things like that can wake people up. But that's not God working a miracle. But that's good that things like that make us think about the brevity of life and the reality and permanency of facing God in judgment. And when that judgment is cast, whether you're going to the right or the left, that's going to be permanent, and there will be no appealing that decision. So folks, we are saved in the same way that they were, because we read the same gospel. We're saved by the same gospel through the same process. Brethren, the jailer came to a serious understanding of his condition before God. And if you've been mulling that over in your mind this morning, friend, I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Don't let go of that. Latch on to that with every ounce of strength that you have, because you need to keep going. It is a fearful thing to stand in front of God unprepared. And if you come to that same understanding, brethren, then it's time to obey. And just as the jailer and his household did it immediately, you need to do it immediately as well. Because the time that you are granted is not sure. Something that sticks out in my mind, recent events will always ping in your mind. Thanksgiving of this year, you go back 1 year, Thanksgiving last year, a coworker of mine died in a plane crash in Tehachapi. 4 days before Thanksgiving, he passed away. Kelvin Javier, hard-working engineer, great guy, got his pilot's license. That Sunday before Thanksgiving, he flew out here to Tehachapi, ate at a nice restaurant, hung out for a little while, texted a couple of the guys at work. He hopped in his airplane, and he took off. And unfortunately, there was some pilot error. He took off, and he went this way instead of that way, and that caused a problem that he was unable to recover from, and went down to his death at 49 years of age. We came into work Monday, and somebody walked up to me and said, "James, make sure you're at the 7:30 meeting this morning." I usually am, so I thought, well, that's kind of strange. What's going on? We went into the meeting, and one of our managers, one of the high-ups, came in and told us what happened. And that was a somber moment. Everybody was quiet. Some people shed tears. You could have heard a pin hit the floor. That makes reality kick in. God sent His Son. He died for us so that we have hope through the blood that His Son shed, so that we can be prepared to meet God. Whether we make it through to the period of life that we would call old age, or whether a tragedy happens that takes the carpet right out from under us, we have no control over it. And friends, I think the jailer understood that when he sprang in. Again, I have that clear picture in my mind of an athlete moving with intention and authority, going after something. The jailer sprang in and said, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved?" Friend, if you're at that position this morning, then it's time to spring up here and do something about it. And we stand ready and willing to help you this morning. If you've heard the Word of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, and if you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins, God will add you to His church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. You will have a promise and a hope of heaven, and then your responsibility will be to live faithfully from here on out in God's service, with your back turned to the world and the sinful things of it, with your hope and your aims and your goals on heavenly things. Friend, if you have that fear and trembling in you like the jailer did, that's good, and we want to help you act on that this morning. then please come forward and make that be known, and we'll help you render obedience to the gospel this morning. Now, most of us in here are Christians. Friends, we need to remember that just as the jailer had fear and trembled, sometimes sin creeps back into our lives, and we need to remember what it is to be lost before God. And as a matter of fact, when we start drifting down the road of sin, it's because we start getting complacent. Maybe we've forgotten what that was to understand the majesty and the awesomeness of God and what it is to stand in front of your Creator unprepared with no other option and no other time or opportunity to fix that situation. That's it. We need to remember that, just like the jailer understood it, just like Simon the sorcerer understood it when he was corrected for trying to buy spiritual gifts. We need to remember to be faithful. So friend, whatever your needs are this morning, whether you are in need of becoming a Christian, you understand your accountability before God and you're ready to take action on it, or whether you are a child of God and you're strayed and you want us to help you get your life right again, we are ready and willing to pray with you and for you to the end that you might be forgiven. Then friend, whatever your needs are, please come up to the front right now while we stand and sing the song selected for our encouragement.